It is indeed a joy to be with you this morning and bring you greetings from our church at home. Just to let you know that we have been in keeping in touch with what's going on and been praying for you and your pastor concerning his health, that God will help him to recover. And we thank God for the improvements in his life and look forward to the time when he would come back to you again to labor with full strength. I want to do this morning two studies on Nehemiah. Please turn to the book of Nehemiah. And the background to this is that there are two sermons I've lifted out of a series I did at home, not in the book of Nehemiah, but a series that dealt with the task of equipping the saints and challenging people to the work that God has called them to in the church, to help them find their place in the church and to see what God would have them to do. So of necessity, the study would be two surveys, and we'd move a bit fast, and I wouldn't be able to read all the passages I want to read to you, but I would make reference to them so you'd be aware of them and trust that God would use the study to challenge your hearts. Nehemiah chapter 1, I just want to read the first four verses. We read the word of God, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Amchislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa on the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now my purpose in these two studies is to present to you an example of an ordinary Christian layman with whom you can identify. One who walked with God, who saw a job to be done, and who by God's grace made this job a personal burden, and who did the job without looking for any rewards from men. Now let me sketch very briefly the history of Israel so that you can place the story of Nehemiah in its context. Lord had brought the city of Babylon against Israel's southern kingdom, and that kingdom consisted mainly of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now the Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom and took the people into exile, and God promised that the exile would be for a period of 70 years. The books of Daniel, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah are set within this context of the Babylonian exile and the return from the exile. You must keep in mind also that Babylon was captured by the Persians when Belshazzar was king over Babylon. When we meet this man, Nehemiah, when he comes into the picture, two groups of Jews had already returned from exile to Jerusalem. The first group was led by Zerubbabel, and nearly 100 years later, Ezra led the second group. Now, Zerubbabel was a descendant of David and a prince in the eyes of the Jews, and the prophet Haggai described him as Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Ezra was a Levitical priest who was a descendant of Aaron. Ezra 7:1-5. And he was also described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see Ezra teaching the people the law of God. Well, this brings us to Nehemiah. Who was Nehemiah? All we learn from the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was the son of Hakaliah, and one of his brothers was Hanani. History has revealed that Nehemiah was an ordinary Jewish layman who was born about 120 years after the Jews were exiled in Babylon. And we're assuming that the estimated dates are correct. It would seem that he was born into a family of Orthodox Jews. When we meet Nehemiah after Xerxes is king, and Nehemiah held the important position of cupbearer to the king. Now, based on the estimated dates given, it is quite likely that Nehemiah was in his very early 60s when he is introduced to us. So he was not a very young man, as some would tend to think. Now, who was a cupbearer? This position of cupbearer was one of prominence. It was a position of exceptional trustworthiness, but it was also a very dangerous job. In Nehemiah's case, it was more than exceptional trustworthiness because the father of Artaxerxes was murdered, and Artaxerxes had to gain the throne through action that he took to overthrow those who murdered his father. Now, the many dangers and threats to the lives of these men who ruled in those days, even from their closest friends and family members, that's well documented in history. If you read history of Herod, you would know that he executed all his close relatives, or most of them, because of fear that they would overthrow him. The basic responsibility of the cupbearer, which we know about, was that of choosing and tasting the wine to ensure that it was not poisoned and then presenting that wine to the king. There was no room for mistakes in this job. A poisoned wine could kill the cupbearer even before it reached the king. The cupbearer was also entrusted with the awesome responsibility of the general safety of the king. In other words, the cupbearer was also the head of the king's security service. A slip-up with the king's safety would have resulted in his imprisonment or execution. More than often, the result was execution. Some say the cupbearer was also the head of the king's civil service. Now, while the position of cupbearer was very dangerous, it also had its benefits. The cupbearer had frequent access into the king's presence, and this made him potentially a man of influence. And among the Persians, this position of cupbearer was held in very high honor. Recent studies have shown the importance of this position. The cupbearer was a man of recognized dignity in palace circles, entirely trustworthy, the king's confidant, and next in rank to the princes themselves. For Nehemiah to have reached this position was quite an amazing achievement. To achieve this position of head of the king's security service tells us something about Nehemiah. He was obviously a man of integrity and trustworthiness. But he was also a very brilliant man, possessing all the qualities that would make him a very effective head of the king's security service in a time when the king's life was always at very great risk. If the king would entrust his life to a man, it would not be an ordinary man. It would seem also that he was physically well built and strong. How else would a man take on a group of rebellious Jews, physically beat them up, pull their hair from their head, and force them to carry out his commands? He had to be a strong man. In the land of the exile, where the Jews, as captives and aliens, would have been regarded with suspicion, Nehemiah had done well for himself. And as I thought of this morning, I thought of people who generally are minorities in various countries and their approach to life and their complaints. And here was Nehemiah, a captive, an alien, and in the minority, and he is the head of the king's security service. Quite an achievement. He had worked hard. He had achieved quite a lot. His life was dangerous and exciting, but it was comfortable. He had some of the privileges that few people would ever have. When we meet Nehemiah in chapter 1, he is in Susa, the capital, T-O-L, and not Susa, the capital city. The reference here is to one of the king's palace resorts. Quite likely Nehemiah was off duty, on vacation, and getting some much needed relaxation and refreshment and rest from his very demanding and stress-filled job. Well, that introduces us very briefly to the man, Nehemiah, and puts him in his context. I want to turn your attention to a survey of Nehemiah's religious character. We have already seen that Nehemiah was an ordinary Jewish layman who was raised in a family of Orthodox Jews. He was not a prophet. He was not a priest. He was not a scribe whose life was devoted to studying the Word of God like Ezra. He was not a teacher. He was not a synagogue leader or elder, and it is in the exile that this system of the synagogue started. He was not one of David's descendants, and we are not told that he descended from one of the Jewish noble families. He was an ordinary Jewish layman. From the evidence in the book of Nehemiah, it is clear that he grew up to be a godly man who was well versed in the history and faith of the Jews. Let us note firstly that Nehemiah's knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures is outstanding. This fact points in one direction, namely, that Nehemiah's father took seriously the command Moses gave to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. If you turn there quickly, we would look at that passage just to make reference to it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. God spoke through Moses and gave command, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your head, on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates." A study of Nehemiah's life would show that he was inspired, taught, and fashioned by the scriptures. Obedience to the scripture was his life's highest priority. The accounts of how God called, equipped, and used men and women over the centuries never ceased to encourage and challenge him. In the book of Nehemiah, we would find Nehemiah making specific references to Abraham, Moses, Aaron, David, Asaph, and Zerubbabel. He learned also that God's warnings must be taken to heart and never ignored because of the disastrous consequences that await those who ignore God's warnings. And specific reference was made to Solomon's sin as Nehemiah sought to warn the people who were sinning in a similar manner. We must note, secondly, that Nehemiah's doctrine of God was incomparable. And as I would outline for you Nehemiah's doctrine of God, because of the constraints of time, I would have to limit the verses in this text that we can find, just making reference to one or two of them. Nehemiah saw God, the God of Israel, as absolutely unique and universally sovereign. In chapter 1, verse 5, Nehemiah described God as the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. In chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah said, "Thou alone art the Lord." He is the God who put the plans in Nehemiah's mind concerning the rebuilding of the wall, chapter 2, verse 12, who gives success chapter 2, verse 20, and who frustrates the designs of those who oppose him, chapter 4 and verse 15. Secondly, he is the God who is totally reliable. He keeps his promises, chapter 9, verse 8, and keeps his covenant and loving kindness, chapter 9 and verse 32, chapter 1, verse 5. He is the God who is utterly holy. And so when Nehemiah comes to God in prayer, he comes confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. Chapter 1 verse 6. And because God is utterly holy, Nehemiah walked in fear before God. Chapter 5 verse 15. And rebuked those who walked in sin and did not walk in the fear of God. Chapter 5 verse 9. He is the God who is gracious and compassionate. It is because of this Nehemiah was emboldened to remind God of his promise to restore his people if they return to him and keep his commandments. Chapter 1 verses 8 to 9. In Nehemiah 2 and verse 8, Nehemiah said the king granted him his request because the good, or more literally, the gracious hand of my God was on me. In 9:17 we read, but thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But he is the God who is all powerful. He redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt by his great power and by his strong hand. Chapter 1 verse 10. He created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 9 verse 6. He enabled childless Abraham to have descendants and kept his promise to give the land of the Canaanite nations to Abraham's descendants. Chapter 9, 7 to 8. He is the God who would fight for them against their enemies. Chapter 4. And verse 20. He is also the God who is intimately near. For Nehemiah, the transcendent God of heaven, was not detached and distant. He was deeply conscious of God's presence and leading in his life. Nehemiah was conscious that the good hand of my God was on me. Chapter 2, verse 8. He was conscious of what my God was putting into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Verse 12 of chapter 2. And he told the Jews how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. Chapter 2 verse 18. 10 times in this book, Nehemiah spoke of God as my God. Now, if we were to sum up Nehemiah's relationship with God from the book he wrote, we would have to say that Nehemiah's life was totally devoted to God. He found delight, chapter 1 verse 11, in seeking God's face, chapter 1 verse 4, in revering God's name, chapter 1 verse 11. In pursuing God's will, chapter 1, verse 11. In acknowledging God's goodness, chapter 2, verse 8 and 18. In serving God's people, chapter 2, verses 12 and 17. In trusting God's power, chapter 2, verse 20. In confessing God's holiness, chapter 5, verse 9. In sharing God's word, chapter 8, verse 9. In showing God's love, chapter 8, verse 10. In remembering God's generosity, chapter 8, 13 to 18. In recalling God's faithfulness, chapter 9, verse 5 to verse 37. And in obeying God's commands, chapter 10 and verse 20. In encouraging God's servants, the Levitical priests, chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. And chapter 13, verse 10 through 13. And that is a summary in one brief statement of Nehemiah's relationship with God. He found delight in his God and in everything with relation to his God. Well, for our next point, I want to briefly examine with you Nehemiah's prayer life. Nehemiah's prayer life was exemplary. The book of Nehemiah began with prayer and closed with prayer. Prayer is woven thoroughly into the fabric of the book, and it takes various forms. There are lengthy prayers, prayers accompanied by fasting, short prayers, and momentary flashes of mental prayer, or what has been described as arrow prayers. In chapter 1, when Nehemiah heard the grievous report about the state of Jerusalem and its people, we are told that Nehemiah sat down and wept and mourned for days. And Nehemiah added, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Chapter 1, verse 4. Brethren, this period of prayer and fasting would last 4 months. From Chislev, November, December, to Nisan, March, April. This prayer that is recorded for us in chapter 1 is a summary of the content of Nehemiah's prayers that he prayed day and night for that period of 4 months. By contrast, when Nehemiah stood before the king and the king asked him, what would you request? Nehemiah said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now Nehemiah did not drop on his knees before the king for a session of prayer. Without anyone knowing what was happening, Nehemiah quickly whispered a prayer to God for guidance and help in answering the king's question. And if I had the time to show you the answer he gave, how wise that answer was, given the circumstances in which he was facing, bearing in mind the king had signed a law forbidding Israel from rebuilding Jerusalem and the wall, and knowing what his request would have to be, God truly answered his prayer and given him great wisdom. And the answer he gave as he spoke, not about Jerusalem, not about the wall, but about his father's graves. And the graves of forefathers were sacred to the Persians. And he says to the king, why should I be happy when my father's graves lie devastated? Other examples of Nehemiah's arrow prayers are in chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 13, verses 14, 22, and 31. These are instances when he prayed very short, quick prayers to God for guidance. Another example of Nehemiah's praying comes to us in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The people are working and building the walls, but their enemies are attacking through mockery and contempt. And Nehemiah's answer is, first and foremost, to pray. In verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah and the people prayed, but this time they combined their prayers with human responsibility. When the second attack came, it was met with prayer for strength, chapter 6, verse 9, and with prayer against his enemies. He said, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. Chapter 6, verse 14. Another prayer against his enemies would surface in chapter 13 and verse 29. So Nehemiah did not hesitate to pray for judgment against his enemies, who were truly his enemies. I want to turn your attention for a brief examination now of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. So let us go back to chapter 1 and notice Nehemiah's prayer. We read from verse 5, he said, and I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name. And make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now if you study Nehemiah's prayer closely and do some cross-references, you would quickly discover how much his prayer was rooted in the scriptures he knew so well. You would also discover that Nehemiah was not afraid to pattern his prayer after the example of other men of prayer in the Old Testament. In particular, he followed the example of Daniel. It would seem that Nehemiah, even though Daniel had died a long time already, Nehemiah lived in the school of prayer with Daniel as his teacher.
Yes.
Firstly, you must take note, brethren, that Nehemiah addressed his prayer to the God of heaven. Nehemiah said, I was fasting and praying to the God of heaven. Verse 4. In verse 5 we read, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. What does this mean? It means that Nehemiah began by acknowledging God's sovereignty. Nehemiah was in Susa, and the problem that was a crushing burden to him was in far off Jerusalem. But Nehemiah knew that life's bewildering adversities are all under God's sovereign control. But secondly, Nehemiah acknowledged God as a great and awesome God. Now the writers are agreed that the word great focuses on God's omnipotence, and awesome focuses on God's holiness. It is God's holiness that brings us face to face with our sins and the confession of our sins. It did the same for Nehemiah concerning God's power that he appealed to. Raymond Brown commented, although sovereign, God is not remote and distant, untouched by humanity's everyday events, ruling in heaven but detached from life on earth. Nehemiah knows his God is almighty, the great God whose power has been evident throughout Israel's precarious history. And Gene Gitz added, Nehemiah faced a predicament he knew he could not resolve by himself. From a purely human point of view, it was an impossible situation. But Nehemiah also knew that God is not restricted by human limitations. He is the omnipotent God. With him all things are possible because of who he is. We have to recognize, when we begin to understand the book of Nehemiah, the literally impossible situation that he was in. It was no simple situation that he was in. Every action he took from the moment he got the report placed his life on the line. From the moment he gave himself to prayer and fasting, as you would see, he embraced death that day. Nehemiah knew what we have had to learn, what it means to take up his cross and follow the Lord. But thirdly, Nehemiah described God as the one who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. In other words, He's a faithful God. He is a God of loving kindness, and He is not a silent God like the gods of the surrounding nations. He has spoken clearly, patiently, and persistently through His servants, through whom He faithfully gave His commands to His covenant people. And so He is the God who preserves covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. He has spoken. He has declared His commandments. He has declared what He would do. And He has proven that He's a faithful God. And Nehemiah recognized this fact. But fourthly, we know that He is also a God who listens and who sees. And so Nehemiah said, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant." He was not praying to an idol. He prayed to a God who saw and heard. Fifthly, we note that Nehemiah reminded God of His promises to judge unfaithfulness and to restore when there is repentance and obedience. It is of interest to note that Nehemiah, in this prayer, did not proceed to make requests for the restoration of Israel. Instead, he reminded the Lord, "They are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and thy strong hand." What do these words recall? These words recall Moses' prayer. That he prayed when God was ready to destroy Israel because of the golden calf. At that time, Moses stood in the breach, literally. And he said, "Lord, remember, these are your people. You have redeemed them. You have brought them out of Egypt. What would the nations say if you destroy them?" Now we see Nehemiah taking his stand in the breach. Then God threatened Israel with extinction. Now Israel is threatened with extinction by enemies who have surrounded her. Now what does Nehemiah do? Does he pray for their protection? No. Does he pray for God to destroy the enemy and rescue them? No. He reminds God, "They are your redeemed people." And that was all he needed to do. "These are the people whom you've redeemed." And what does that bring out? Redemption brings into focus God's great love for Israel. And that's all Nehemiah needed to do to remind God in his prayer, as it were. And he knew that God would act based on the fact of his redemption, redeeming love for Israel. Now for Nehemiah to make this journey to Jerusalem, he would need a miracle of mercy from God. Nehemiah's pointed request, he made this one request, was that God would grant him compassion before this man. King Artaxerxes was only this man before the sovereign God of heaven. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now why did Nehemiah need compassion before Artaxerxes? Why? Brethren, the 4 months Nehemiah spent at the king's palace resort was supposed to refresh him and prepare him to stand before the king. No one was ever allowed to stand and serve before the king looking sick or sad. If you did, you were literally risking your life. You stood before the king looking sick or sad, and you disturbed the king and made him sad, or put his life at risk with your sickness, you're dead. It was the penalty for making the king sad when he sat on his throne was death. Nehemiah's 4 months was supposed to be vacation from his difficult work, his stress-filled work. It was supposed to be a time when he's at a king's palace resort, refreshing himself and getting himself back into physical condition for his job. What happened? His 4 months turned out to be 4 months of grievous burden-bearing prayer and fasting. And now he was returning to duty and he was not looking in the pink of health. What would 4 months of fasting and grievous burden bearing do to you? He would have lost more weight. He would have looked drawn and sick after those 4 months. And he was supposed to come back after those 4 months looking in the pink of health. Secondly, Nehemiah knew he needed compassion before the king because he wouldn't be able to hide his sadness. The grievous burden he carried would be reflected in his face and it would upset the king. But thirdly, Nehemiah knew that the king had already given orders to stop the Jews from rebuilding the wall and it would take a miracle for the king to change his mind. Furthermore, to even dare to ask the king to change his mind was very risky. Because if the king was not in the mood for changing his mind, you would anger him. What does the Bible say about the wrath of a king? It says messengers of death. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. It is of interest to note that Charles Fenham, who wrote a commentary on this book, translated the king's inquiry as follows. He said, the king asked, "Why are you so depressed? Are you unwell? If not, it seems that you are sad of heart." Three statements, two questions, and one a declaration. Why are you so depressed? Are you unwell? And if not, it seems that you are sad of heart. Why is your face sad? Can be translated, why is your face so distressed? The same word distressed that was used in chapter 1 and verse 3 to describe the Jews when they gave the report. He said in chapter 1 and verse 3, the report received that a captivity, those in captivity are in, who survived the captivity are in great distress. And this is the word the king used to describe Nehemiah's face. That which he heard about his brethren in Jerusalem had become his own and reflected in his face, and the king saw it. In a real sense, Nehemiah had completely identified himself with the distressed state of the people. But this was very dangerous for Nehemiah as he stood before the king. Nehemiah said, "Then I was very much afraid." Or more literally, or more graphically, a terrible fear came over me. In other words, Nehemiah was suddenly gripped by great panic. Notice what he says. He said he had never before been sad before the king. It was not allowed. The king noted what had happened. The king questioned him. And when the king questioned him, Nehemiah knew he was in big,
big trouble, to put it mildly. And he says, I was suddenly gripped by great panic. Why? He knew the king was concerned, but he knew also that the wrong answer to the king's questions could upset and or anger the king, and the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, says Proverbs 16 and verse 14. Nehemiah knew the trouble he was in at that point in time. And he knew that if he didn't answer well, that he was a dead man. Bearing these things in mind, brethren, because we want to come back to these points I'm making to make application, I want us to look lastly this morning at Nehemiah's inquiry. Nehemiah's inquiry. The book of Nehemiah opened with the visit of the men from Jerusalem. Nehemiah was in Susa, the capital, one of the king's palace resorts. He had four palace resorts, actually, and Nehemiah was in one of them. One of the men who came was Hanani, one of his brothers. And this visit took place about 12 and a half years after Ezra led the second group of exiles to Jerusalem. And from the account of chapter 1, it seems that Nehemiah was anxious to know about the state of the people in the city. Artaxerxes, as we noted already, had given orders to stop the building of the walls based on a letter he received from the enemies of the Jews. And Nehemiah was aware of the king's order, being the king's cupbearer. Ezra 4 and verse 23 tells us that once the enemies of the Jews received the king's order, they stopped the Jews from rebuilding the walls by force of arms. And from the report given to Nehemiah, it would seem that these enemies also broke down the walls and burned the gates of the city. The exile who had returned with the hope of rebuilding their city and homeland were now literally surrounded by enemies unprotected. The events that transpired left the Jews without protection from their enemies and without the king's favor that they enjoyed under Ezra's leadership. And this was an ominous development for the exiles. Concerning the people, the men said they're in great distress and reproach. The word distress literally means evil. It is used here to accentuate the grievousness of the people's condition. Distress is coupled with the word great, which can also mean bitter or extreme or severe. Reproach also carries the idea of shame, disgrace, contempt, and taunting from enemies. The description is brief, but it is very graphic and very shocking. And Nehemiah is both stunned and broken by the report. When Nehemiah finally visited Jerusalem, he would discover that the report was no exaggeration. Let us note that it was Nehemiah and not the visiting men who initiated the inquiry concerning the welfare of the people and Jerusalem. Raymond Brown wrote, although he had a highly responsible job in a secure environment in a fine Persian city noted for its opulence and prosperity, magnificent buildings and spacious gardens, he is not remotely preoccupied with himself. Anxious for the welfare of the returned exiles, he inquires about them and the condition of the city where they lived. Nehemiah revealed here his proactive, loving concern for the people of God, of which he was a part, and the city of God, which he had never seen. He wanted to know about the welfare of the people he loved, and the city he loved. And he took the initiative to find out. Nehemiah demonstrated here what we all ought to know. Love is never passive. Love is always active. And love does not wait for others to act. Love seizes the initiative and takes action.
Amen. That's what he did. Brethren, I am yet to find a verse in this Bible that exhorts us to be the people who sit back and be loved. I'm yet to find a verse. We do that quite naturally because of sin and because of our sinful nature. That is, sit back and wait for people to love us and complain a whole lot when they do not love us. We do that quite naturally and quite well. The Bible commands us to act contrary to our sinful nature.
Amen.
And to be the people who actively love others. Nehemiah's concern, questions, and heartbroken response tell us that the welfare of the people and the city was never far from his mind. Being a man of prayer, we can safely assume that he prayed quite a lot for the welfare of the people and the city. We find in Nehemiah's life the outworking of Psalm 122. Please turn there. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. The psalmist wrote, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Verse 6. "May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." This was Nehemiah. He loved the city. He loved the people. He prayed for the city. He prayed for the people. And he did not hesitate to take the initiative to find out information about the people and the city. He fulfilled that which David wrote a long time ago. He lived it. Despite the edict of the king that stopped the building of the walls, it would seem that Nehemiah was hoping to hear good news. One commentator noted that the bad news staggered him and shook him to the depths of his being. When Nehemiah heard the bad news, he knew what he had to do. And at that point, he embraced what he had to do. The bad news drove Nehemiah to proactively seek the good of the people of God and the city of God, despite the fact that his actions at best would put everything he has worked for at risk. And at worst, would put his life in jeopardy. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul would exhort the people of God in Philippians 2 and verse 4. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And in one brief statement, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Love does not seek its own." That is, it is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13:5. But Paul would root his exhortation in one who was greater than Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 2 verses 4 and 5, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And from verses 6 to 8, Paul went on to show how the Lord Jesus Christ looked out for our interests at great cost to himself. This morning, do you want to be like Nehemiah? A number of you have indicated, already aware of what I was going to preach, how much you love the man Nehemiah. Let me ask you, are you proactive like Nehemiah? Do you seek, take the initiative to seek the welfare of the people of God? To find out about them? To show interest in them, to care about them? To have them so wrapped in your heart that when you hear bad news, it stabs you deeply. Or when you hear good news, you're able to rejoice with them. Brethren, Nehemiah prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem, which is like the church today. He loved the people. He prayed for them. He sought their good. And he did so at great risk to himself, putting his life in jeopardy. But we have a greater example than Nehemiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor. He gave up all for our sakes. He looked after our interests, that we might have a hope in heaven. That we might share in what he has in heaven. He looked out for our interests. He was one who loved us. And we are commanded to love one another. We are not commanded to sit back and wait. We are to take the action and to love as he loved. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you, Lord, for the example of a man who was an ordinary working man, but yet a godly man. And one who, Lord, is an example that we can follow in this life. One who loved you, obeyed you, loved your people, and made decisions that cost him dearly. For the good of your people, of Israel. One who is willing to get involved at great cost to himself, without looking for glory for men. Make us such a man today in the church. And help us, Lord, to be proactive in our love and concern for the church, that we may see your church grow to the glory of your name. And be blessed, Lord, in a way that would far exceed our wildest dreams. That your name will be praised and magnified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.